Now I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Last time we were together, we looked at unexpected faith. Really, the whole theme of faith runs through chapter 2, and the spies found faith where they would least expect it. We saw first the courage of faith, that faith is not passive, that God's people take action because they have faith in God's promises, not because they lack faith. Faith isn't a call to passivity. Second, we saw that a confession of faith from Rahab. Faith is not blind. It sees the historical actions of God, and it concludes that God is both willing and able to fulfill his promises, and it takes action accordingly. Confession of faith. And then there was a covenant of faith, an agreement between Rahab and the spies. It is our faith connection to Jesus Christ that changes the significance of our lives, however sinful we have been. We see Rahab actually brought into the very line of Christ. She ends up being the mother of Boaz, who, you remember, married Ruth. And then from that union eventually comes David. The difference between life and death depends on who you trust most. And so we want to enter into that covenant of faith with Jesus Christ. And then finally, the confirmation of faith in the last part of the chapter, God is often gracious to strengthen our faith with unexpected confirmations. And those of you that know the Lord Jesus and have passed through deep waters and the bereavement perhaps of a loved one or fighting cancer or something like that, you've seen God give little tokens of his love and his grace, of his presence with you, that has helped you be encouraged in your faith to keep on trusting him through the difficulty. Now, conquering Jericho and all of Canaan now really seems certain. They've seen a confirmation of faith. But Jericho's walls stand in the way, and something really more imposing than those walls as well. The Jordan River is at flood stage. Its raging waters, along with the tangled underbrush covering the floodplain along its banks, anywhere from 200 yards to a mile in width, makes it impassable. All the normal fording places would heavily be guarded ever since news of the spies, and getting a nation across a river is completely different than just getting two spies across and back. So as bright as the prospect was of taking Canaan, the whole thing seems doomed to fail from the start. You can't conquer Canaan if you can't get to it. And getting to it was through the Jordan, an impossible path. Let's read about it in Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length." The cubit's about 18 inches. "Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam. It's about 19 miles upstream, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. The priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Key verses of our passage, I draw your attention to them. Verses 9 through 11, it's really the nub of the whole story. Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." The impossible path. The impossible path suddenly becomes possible because of the speaking God who talks to people and makes promises he fulfills. The impossible path becomes possible because of the living God who is also the present God with his people. And he is the unfailing God who will without fail not only split the Jordan wide open, but will drive the Canaanites out ahead of Israel. And he has the power to do that because he is the universal God. Nothing is impossible when this God is with you. That's the message of chapter 3. Let's ask God to drive it into our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we spend a lot of our lives dealing with what only we can do. We find ourselves so often trapped in man-sized achievements. But what our hearts long for are God-sized miracles. So, Lord, may we be listening to what you want us to do. And may our faith be strong to follow the living God who is with us, who will not fail to fulfill his promises, who will extend his rule and does so throughout the earth. God, let these truths about who you are become how we think and how we live, because we belong to you and because we trust in you, even when it means stepping out under raging waters and expecting to walk across on dry ground. God, we pray that you would continue to do your wonders among us, that you would save people whose hearts are closed to you, that you would break open the prison and let the light shine in. We pray for those who are drowning under the power of some sin. We pray for those who are overcome with fear. We pray for those whose doubts have them crippled. And God, I pray that you would cause us to be strong because of who you are, and that you would achieve through us, people who don't have the ability, you would achieve through us, by your power, things that give you glory We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who has made a way for sinful rebels to become children and saints and have fellowship with God. In his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Consider with me first that the portrait of God presented here in Joshua 3 presents God as the speaking God. We see in verse 9, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come hear and listen to the words of the Lord your God." This is really the first step in being able to enter the impossible path and to cross the mighty Jordan. Have you ever considered how from the beginning to the end of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God reveals himself as the God who speaks? Right in Genesis 1:1-3, we read these words. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." He gives spoken commands to Adam. He walks in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. And when the serpent tempts Eve, it is God's spoken word that he questions. And Eve falls for it. After Jesus warns against adding to his words or taking away from them, in Revelation 22:20, he is speaking once again. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And John answers, "Amen. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus." By the power of his words, God created everything out of nothing. By the power of his word, he upholds the universe. He predicts the events of distant future, telling the end from the beginning, and so demonstrating that he is the true and only God. Thousands of times over the course of history, God spoke to men and women. His words collected here between the covers of this book. Over 40 different individuals, businessmen, lawgivers, farmers, soldiers, kings, court officials, fishermen, prophets, and apostles wrote down what God said. They recorded his words. They chronicled his miraculous deeds that they saw with their own eyes. And he made sure that the whole world found out about those words and those deeds. An infinite being, by definition, could have kept himself hidden from finite beings forever. We should hardly be surprised if there are many things we don't understand about him. But there is much that we do know, simply because God, the God who speaks, chose to reveal himself in the best attested ancient documents ever penned, the most published collection of books ever, translated into all kinds of languages. God is the God who speaks. When the true God speaks, it only makes sense to listen to him. Entering Canaan was not an idea that Moses dreamed up. It was not the product of Joshua's ambition. It was not a result of a nation of slaves just wanting territory of their own. It was God himself that promised this land to the father of the nation, Abraham, over 400 years before. They never forgot the promise. You may recall that Joseph, whom God made mighty in Egypt to preserve the nation alive and to ensure that the coming Savior would issue from that nation, when Joseph came to his deathbed, he made his heirs promise that they would take his bones with them when they left Egypt for the promised land. He had faith in something that would happen 4 centuries later. He was sure the day would come because the God who speaks had promised it. The same God that promised the land to Israel is the God that directed Joshua how to enter it. But the way he tells him to enter is a path that seems impossible, but for the word of God. telling him that it would become a highway for the entire nation to cross over into Canaan. So what do we learn from this? The God who speaks. If God is the God who speaks, who gives us his words, the revelation of what is true about him and about life, how ought we respond to that? Well, it means that if you claim you know this God, you've got to spend time in God's word. You have to spend time listening to what he says. And when you look at his word, note his promises, and cling to them. Mark his commands and obey them. Look to see the portrait of your Savior God revealed to you in his own words, and prepare to walk the impossible path because of a God who does impossible things. This is a God who speaks. It's also the living God. Verse 10, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you." You know, I think this is why so many people are cynical about Christianity and about those who say they know God. They see so little evidence that God is alive. It appears that God is dead. If you look at the lives of those who say they know them and show no evidence of his power, the expression "the living God" is almost always used in context of contrasting him with idols. Gods man creates are lifeless. The religions man creates have no power. They can deliver no one. These idols cannot even speak or see or hear. They have less ability than a child. Such gods become a burden to be carried about by man. But the God who created man is alive. He is the source of life for anything and everything that has life. False religions are all about what man must do to win favor with God. The true faith is all about what God has done for man and how he works through those who trust him. Have you ever thought about it? Miracles are God's stock and trade. There's nothing extraordinary for God. There's nothing out of the ordinary. It's ordinary for God to do miracles. It's extraordinary for man to do them. It's just how God confirms that he is at work, and it's not just a man thing. If you're just following the dictates of your own heart, you can forget miracles. You're trapped in only what man can do. But when you attempt impossible things in obedience to his commands, expect miracles. Expect miracles. Things that only the living God can do. So in what ways, as you think about your own life, does your daily life, do your daily life choices, things you decide to do and to attempt or not do or attempt, reveal that you believe in the living God? What about your career plans? What about your use of money? Your expectation for your kids? Your goals for this week or this month or this lifetime? Your dreams about what could happen? Do all of these things, that where you live your actual life, the way you think and talk and what you make a priority in your living, do these square with the living God who does God-sized miracles? If all those things are just what people who don't know God do, what needs to change? I mean, someone might well ask, do we really know the living God? Are we really thinking that way when we head into Monday and when we work on our schoolwork, or when we reach out to help someone in need, or when we We cross some boundary into territory we've never been before, and we do it only because we're following Jesus. What about your life says that you serve the living God? What is growing in your life that looks like Jesus? How are you changing? Can people trace the profile of Jesus in your love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control? Because these are things that the power of God does in people. People that by nature hate others and destroy things. Become people that love others and are willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the cause of the gospel, the living God. And then he is the present God. Verse 10, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you." Now, this theme is actually a dominant theme of the chapter because there are 17 references to the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, the covenant of the Lord, in chapters 3 and 4, and 10 of them show up in chapter 3 alone. You see it in verse 3, twice in verse 6, in verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, twice in verse 15, and again in verse 17. Over and over again, this reference to the Ark. If you didn't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, you'd say, "What's this Ark? What does it have to do with anything? Why do they have to carry this thing into the middle of the river? What does that have to do with what's going on here?" Well, the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with pure gold, measured 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, was designed by God to show his presence with his people. Years later, in the days of Eli's wicked sons, Israel would learn the hard lesson that the Ark is not just some magical box that guarantees victory. God is the one who guarantees victory. And you can't dishonor him and expect a box to protect you. The Ark was housed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was carried by poles by the priests when it needed to be moved. Inside that golden box were stone tablets on which were the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God, showing God as the lawgiver. Also inside was a bowl of manna, testifying to God's daily provision for his people during the wilderness wanderings. In addition, there was Aaron's rod that budded, marking him as God's appointed high priest, and the people's need for a mediator between them and God. The top of the ark, over which two figures of angels called cherubim stretched out their wings, was called the mercy seat. And here the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, symbolizing that it is an innocent life for a guilty life that covers and atones for sins, the sins of the nation, so that they could even have a relationship with a holy God. It pointed forward to the day when the Lamb of God, the Messiah, would shed his blood to make atonement for the sins of all who put their faith in him as Savior. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one that has reconciled sinners to a Savior. No wonder he is called Emmanuel, God with us. When God is with you, there are no impossible paths. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, for he is there ready to defend and to rescue you. You find yourself walking on water like Peter, or walking on dry ground through the midst of deep waters like Israel, passing through the Red Sea or the flooded Jordan. You walk through fire without being burned like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God does impossible things among the people with whom he's present. God calls us to follow the path that leads to everlasting life. That sounds like a fairy tale to most people. He calls us to immortality and sinlessness, to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. He calls us to go proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins and of eternal life to people that are dead in trespasses and sins, that don't want to hear the message. And then to watch them come alive as the Spirit convinces them these things are so. He commands us to believe the invisible. He calls us to live for what is yet to be. He tells us we must lose our lives for His sake if we ever want to find them. This God who's with us takes us down the impossible path. That is what He does. And people may mock it all as impossible. And yes, it is impossible. Impossible with man. But all things are possible with God. So we must nurture and grow our sense of God's presence with us. We saw this in John 13 to 17, didn't we? That the importance of abiding in Him and His abiding in us, our closeness to Jesus, determines the kind of life we're going to live. We've got to spend time talking to Him. We've got to keep the conversation going all day long. We have to cling to the promise that He's given us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I am with you all the days. We must practice the presence of God, because His presence makes the impossible path a road we can take. Fourth, we see the unfailing God. Second part of verse 10, He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. And Joshua says in verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Wonders are miracles, the miracles that amaze you and that astonish you. If you try to define miracles within the bounds of what is normal, then you've just thrown out the definition of miracle. What's astonishing about normal? By definition, a miracle is something that can't happen unless God does it. And the unfailing God does this kind of thing all the time. The parting of the Jordan River to let Israel into Canaan recalls the parting of the Red Sea to let them out of Egypt. It tells me that the God of deliverance is also the God of conquest. And as we apply that to our own lives and that Exodus from Egypt being really a symbol of our escape, our deliverance from the bondage of sin. The God who saves us from our bondage to sin is also the God who empowers us to grow in righteousness. We all rejoice when someone converts to Jesus Christ, when the light goes on and God gives them the faith to believe and they turn from their sin to the Savior from sin, and it's a day of rejoicing. All heaven rejoices. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents. But it's not supposed to stop there. There's supposed to be miracles beyond the miracle of conversion. The miracles of transformation, of an indwelling Spirit that changes you from who you are by nature to who Jesus is by nature. God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the path, the impossible path that you and I are called to walk. A Christian that's not changing has reason to doubt that he's a Christian at all. Because a God who delivers is a God that also empowers. Amen. The waters did not part till the soles of the priest's sandals touched the broader water's brink. They had to step out in faith that God would not fail to make a way where there was no way. They weren't supposed to wait till there was a way and then they go in. They had to step onto water. It was the impossible path. The water would recede to open a way, and the powerful nations in Canaan would run. Because God said they would, because God is unfailing, He would drive them out as Israel proceeded in faith. Not all at once, lest the resettling be too much to manage, but step by step as they acted on God's command through faith. So I was meditating on the unfailing God. I was thinking about some of the impossible things he promises. I thought about Jesus' words to Martha in John 11. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If he can take care of even death, if he can turn the open coffin into an open door to glory, can't he take care of anything and everything else that needs to be done as you follow him on an impossible path? Look, we are people of the impossible path. The gospel promises impossible things, impossible with man, only possible with God who cannot fail. The God who creates life. The God who creates everything. The God who created you has no problem doing whatever needs to be done. He is the unfailing God. You think about it, everything you rely on, every person you rely on, everything you yourself can muster up, in the end, it all fails. I mean, there's lots of people that do good things. There's lots of really powerful, talented people. There are things that happen in history that are amazing, that are surprising to us. And yet our faith can never be in those people and in those things. It's always in the God that's actually calling the shots. Our country's in an uproar right now. And I think part of the reason is they don't believe in a God who calls the shots. He can use anybody and anything to get done what he wants done. And fretting and getting angry or fearful just doesn't fit the portrait of the unfailing God. Yeah, it's crazy times. But God's got it figured out. And he's doing something. So let's pray for him to show himself strong. And let's live to honor Jesus. And that leads us to the final facet of this portrait. He is the universal God. We see it in verse 11 and again in verse 13. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Verse 13, again, when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth. I mean, it's like, you know, the scripture writer Joshua wants us to make sure we note that. This isn't just a tribal deity confined to the borders of a town or a territory. He is the Lord. He is the master of all the earth. Every nation, every people and tribe, every generation, forever. He is the God of Israel, but not just the God of Israel. All the nations of the earth are accountable to him. He is the judge of all the earth, and there is no other savior. That's why he calls in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other. That is why the great commission of Jesus, the Messiah, is to make disciples of all nations, all ethnicities, to proclaim the good news to every created being. This universal appeal runs from the Garden of Eden, where God promises to send the offspring of the woman to crush the serpent's head, all the way to the New Jerusalem, where the Lamb of God sits upon the throne alongside God the Father and calls those who are thirsty for life to come and to take of the water of life without price. It's no wonder then that the Apostle Paul writes what he does in 1 Timothy 2:1-6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and His name's not Allah. It's Yahweh. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's what Paul preached. And that's why he lived as he did. He put his life on the line. He suffered beatings and imprisonment and shipwrecks and travels and martyrdom. Because to him it was worth it to show that this good news is for all people. It's one thing to talk about Jesus to those who are like you. But what about those who aren't? What are you and I doing to cross the borders? Where are we breaking through the prejudice? Where are we showing love where people don't expect it? And sharing the truth in a way that reveals that God is the universal God. In what ways do you show that your confidence that all the earth is under His sovereign rule? And that there's no place you can set your foot where He does not reign. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. That's what Jesus said before He sent us on our mission. So let us together, as one people, walk the impossible path. Because we don't walk it alone. We walk with the speaking, living, present, unfailing, universal God. And that's why the impossible path is the road we will take. Let's pray. Oh God, our vision tends to be so small. Our ambition so earthbound. Our confidence so shackled by what man can do. Would you, God, in your grace to us, show us the impossible path we each are to walk? And the impossible path we all are to walk. That all the earth may know that you are the true and living God who calls on all men everywhere to repent and to believe the good news of Christ Jesus, the Savior. In whose name we pray, amen.